like to think with you this morning about Job. And we'll turn, first of all, to Job 38 and just read a few verses there. Job 38. One of the things I want to emphasize this morning is that these last chapters deserve to be better known. Everybody knows the first two chapters of Job and have suffered with Job through all his losses, but not everybody is so familiar with these last chapters, and they present the glories of God in a way that few passages in the Bible do. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Job was a historical character. He lived in the time of Abraham's father, probably. This is deduced from the length of years that he lived and from other considerations in the book. He certainly lived before the law of Moses, didn't he? No reference here to the law of Moses in this book. It really takes us back to the early days of human civilization, the book of Job. And this dear man suffered more loss than any other man. In one day, he suffered more loss than any other man in the history of the world, except the Lord Jesus, of course. He was wiped out. As far as his material possessions were concerned, and his sons and daughters. And as if that wasn't enough, he was subjected to a terrible case of boils. I don't know if any of you have ever had boils. I had as a boy. I was recovering from diphtheria, and they fed me some fish. And up there in the north of Scotland, they have an expression, "The fish jumped his skin." That's the way it's translated anyway. And it sure jumped my skin. And I asked for a knife, really, to solve the problem. I'm just 5 years old. Terrible thing. I can really sympathize with Job. And his condition was so pitiable that when three friends came to console him, they were speechless for 7 days. Well, that's pretty bad, isn't it? They sat with him, but they were absolutely speechless for 7 days. Too bad it hadn't been 70, but never mind, it was 7. Then they started to speak, and they started to weave a lot of human philosophy. Huh? They appealed to history, they appealed to human experience, they appealed to the wisdom of the sages, of the ancients, and they just had one violin, and they just had one string on their violin, and they just played one note on that string. And that note was, "Look, when you sin, you suffer for it. And you're suffering greatly. Only one conclusion. You must have sinned greatly." Thanks a lot. Some comfort, huh? The imperfect bedside manner. Imagine going to a man suffering like that and telling him that. And I don't blame you if when you read the book of Job, you kind of get weary during those chapters. I do. I'll confess. But that's not surprising, because human philosophy wears me anyway. You know. Actually, there was a measure of truth to what they said. Sin does bring suffering. They were wrong in applying it to Job, because Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time. They were judgmental, and they were wrong, you know, and God said that later on. "You haven't spoken concerning my servant that which was right." And then after they got through, a young man named Elihu comes upon the scene. People are divided in their estimation of Elihu. Some think he was just a proud young upstart, you know, who thought he had wisdom. And others think, no, he really advanced the discussion to a higher state. Actually, the Lord doesn't criticize Elihu later on as he criticized the three friends of Job. But even after you get through with Elihu, you still feel unsatisfied. Here you have a man that suffered like that, you think. How could a God of love allow a righteous man like that to suffer the way Job did? And then God appears upon the scene. And, aren't they? Beginning in chapter 38, he does not solve the problem of suffering. He does not tell Job why he suffered. What he does is, he gives Job a university course here. He gives him a course in cosmology, and oceanography, and biology, and botany, and you name it. They're all here in the closing chapters of Job. If you're not familiar with them, you really should get familiar with them. They're wonderful. And the more you study it, the more you study these chapters, the more wonderful they appear to you. And yet, what was God saying to Job? Well, he presented such a marvelous exhibition of his greatness and his power and his glory that, you know, Job would start feeling less and less. It was designed to show Job his insignificance and his ignorance. You know. But most of all, the thing that Job God's beauty. And I think that's the great lesson in the book of Job. God knows things you do. There's nothing random or chance with out near us there's an Assembly Hill view down in San Jose. Your brother Gordon Westwood has a son named David. And they had a little girl and she developed leukemia. And she had that bone marrow transplant. I think she came down to Texas. Where would it be? Houston, maybe? To get the bone marrow transplant. I don't know. And she was very, very sick, this dear little girl. And if, you know what an emotional roller coaster it was for that family, you know. Sometimes their hopes would be up and then they would be dashed again. Well, when she seemed to have recovered reasonably well, David and his wife decided to invite all their friends, all that had shown an interest and love, and he was prayed, and they gathered them together up behind their house one Sunday afternoon, just to express their thanks to them. They had refreshments there, with all of that. And dear Dave got up, and he gave a wonderful little talk on what they had been through. You know, he described all of the emotional zigzags that they had been through. He described of the testimony that the Christians had been and how the people would say, people at work would say to him, Dave, what can we do? Could we come over and mow your grass? And he'd say, well, let's see, the folks from the chapel mow the grass. And, well, could we bring some food? Well, he'd say, let's see, the folks from the chapel bring meals to us regularly, you know. And then he got all through and he's holding the little girl in his arms, his dear little thing. You know, he said, what's the lesson in all of this? He said, not to be trusted. And he said, and I found my eyes bubbling at that point. What a glory to God. To see a young man like that in the prime of life, and they've just gone through a tremendous suffering. Glorify God. God can be trusted. And that's what God is teaching Job. And he didn't tell Job why he went through. We know today, don't we? We know today why Job went through that. You know what? The whole book in the Bible about it. Just imagine. God knew, of course, that he was going to present to the world his word, the word of God, Genesis through Revelation. And he knew that we live in a world of suffering, huh? We live in a world of suffering, huh? There has to be a book on suffering from the very earliest days. And so he picked up one of the prize students in his school as Exhibit A, Job. What do you think, if you could talk to Job today, what do you think he'd say? Job, is really quite a patch of trouble you went through, wasn't it? I think I know what he said. He did say, I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't give up the experience for anything. When I realized how God worked that out and put a book in the sacred canon about this experience, about the comfort and help of other people down through the years. Here's one. Dear friends, we're all called to go through sufferings in life, aren't we? You don't get very far in this life without suffering. If you're a child of God, not one of those sufferings is meaningless. God is working out purposes. And someday, you're going to see the other side of the weaving. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he had planned. And Job today knows why all of this happened. He knows. He's quite satisfied. He's quite satisfied. But I would be too. Little did he think the people in Garland in 1993 would be talking about Job. Made it all worthwhile. Made it all worthwhile. Well, let's look at how God deals with him. But I just love it. The wonders of God in creation. First of all, God deals with his inanimate creation. And first of all, a slight word of rebuke to Job. He said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What does that mean? Darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Well, it means Job did a lot of talking. He really did. He did a lot of sputtering. He wasn't patient, but he did endure. He did endure. And the whole scene was just darkened by all of the words that were poured out. So I said, now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, Anthony. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, how much is included in just a simple statement like that? Job is in the hands of the one who laid the foundations of the earth. He says to Job, who determined its measurements? And that's wonderful in itself. You know, did you know that planet Earth is just the right size? If it were more or less, we wouldn't be here today. It's the right size, the measurements. And the tilts of the Earth and a rotation of the heavenly bodies, just exactly right. Conducive to human life. How would Job have ever known anything about that? To what were its foundations fastened? Marvelous, isn't it? Think of this earth suspended in nothing. And here it, you find so many of these things in the book of Job. Things that science discovered many, many years later. Who laid its cornerstone, verse 6, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God showed it for joy? You'd never know that except for this verse in the Bible, would you? But when the creation took place, the whole choir started to sing. It was such a magnificent event in God's program. And then he goes on to talk about the oceans and the seas of the world. Of course, the world was covered with water at one time, and then God divided the water from the land, and then he says to the waves, thus far shall your proud waves come, and no further. Beautiful, isn't it? I love some of the language of the book of Job, and even his comforters, some of the language they use, absolutely, if you have an appreciation for great literature, quite apart from the inspiration of the scriptures, it's all here. Who shut in the sea with doors? Beautiful. That is, who gave the sea its instructions as to how far it could come, and you mustn't come beyond that. And then he says, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands. Once again, it's picturing the earth and the clouds over the earth like a dress or a suit, covering the earth. Or like the swaddling band on a newborn baby, the thick darkness, the night. Who could have said it as beautifully as that? And then he says, in verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Did you ever stand out there and say, okay, Don, come now, time to come now? Make me feel awful small if God ever said that to me. Imagine the futility of a man standing out there telling the dawn to appear and the light to blazon over the whole earth. Really fantastic. It says that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. What does that mean? Well, the dawn arises and then the light just spreads over all the landscape. And it says that the wicked might be shaken up. Well, it's taking out as if a man had a cloth and he shakes the cloth, you know. Men love to carry on their wicked schemes in the darkness of night, don't they? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And more crimes are committed in the nighttime. And then the dawn comes and it's just like shaking the wicked out of that, out of a rag. And, causing them to slow down. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. It's all poetic language. It's all figurative language. When it's dark, apart from light, you can't see the landscape. But the light comes and you can see the topography of the land. You can see the valleys. You can see the mountains. You can see just the way the land, and that's like taking, seal, putting it in clay, and you can see writing there. Some parts are lower, and that's what happens when the dawn comes. You can see the earth, and then it says, stands out like a garment. I think that has the idea of the different colorings of a garment. When it's night, you don't see any color. You don't see the green of the trees, or the grass, or the blue, or anything else. You don't see the beautiful flowers, but, when the dawn comes, flowers, just all those colors just come to light, don't they? God arranged all of this. And then he goes on to repeat that from the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. In other words, as the light has come, day has come over the earth, and the wicked scurry to their holes and wait for darkness to come. Again, their upright arm, their power is broken, is really what it means. Their power to carry on the crime. And then he goes on to oceanography. Wonderful getting these condensed courses, isn't it? Don't have to spend 4 years. It says, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in search of the depth? What did Job know about what it's like at the bottom of the ocean? The marvels of the ocean. I was brought up in the East Coast, and you know, I was always fascinated by the Gulf Stream. Here's a stream of warm water that starts off down there in the Caribbean, and it goes through the Atlantic Ocean, still warm. The Atlantic isn't warm, I want to promise you. It goes up by Ireland and the coast of Scotland and up toward Norway, it's still warm. How can you do that? Don't try it in your bathtub. It won't work. God can work it. And he does the same with the Japanese stream out on the west coast, too. If it weren't for the Gulf Stream, I think that a lot of those countries would be ice caps today. But they're not. God arranged all of that. It's marvelous, isn't it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? You know, Old Testament saints knew very, very little about death and the afterlife. Did you know that? Christ brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. You don't find very many clear statements of scripture in the Old Testament what happened. If you asked a Jew in the Old Testament, what happens at the time of death, he'd probably shrug his shoulders and say, Sheol. And Sheol expressed more of ignorance than it expressed of knowledge. I really think Sheol just speaks of the disembodied condition, that's all. The spirit and the soul are separated from the body. And we know that when the believer dies, his body goes to the grave and his spirit and soul go to be with the Lord in heaven. Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And poor Job is shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. time. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Light is kind of a mystery, isn't it? We don't think about that. But it is a mystery. I nearly flunked a course in physics, and I just couldn't understand the theories that they had, theory of light. And it is marvelous. Somebody wrote me the other day, and he said, we know the speed of light. What's the speed of darkness? I wish he hadn't asked me. He said, and darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? What a wonderful time. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarcely take it in. But on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died, take away my sin. Have you entered the treasury of snow? I think in the King James it says the treasures of the snow, and either one is very good. Think of a God that can, so infinite in design, that he can design all those snowflakes, and really they're very insignificant, and yet every one of them is different. And yet every one of them is beautiful, too. The symmetry of the snowflake is absolutely beautiful. Well, that's a good exercise. When you go home from the conference, sit down with a pen and paper and see how many different designs of snowflakes you can make. You'll run out of ideas, just as architects run out of ideas in making homes. Pretty soon they all look alike, don't they? Tract homes. The marvels of snow. A snowflake is so insignificant, and yet they start falling on Milwaukee, and pretty soon traffic grinds to a halt. I've seen that. I've seen the snow falling. Forget it. It can't move. He says, have you seen the treasury of hail which I have reserved for the time of trouble? The time of trouble here means war time. How do you know? Because it goes on to say that. For the day of battle and war, and it takes us back to Joshua 10, where more people were killed by the hail than were killed by the force of arms. By what way is light diffused? That's interesting, isn't it? How does light get around the corner? Why doesn't it just go straight? But it doesn't. It can bend around the corner. Diffused. I never thought of that. No, but God thought about it long before you were born. And he designed all of these things into the universe in which we live. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, verse 25, or a path for the thunderbolt? The direction of the rivers. You say, well, it just happened. That's the way they flow. Well, it didn't just happen. It was all planned by God. Because he knew the needs of commerce in the coming day and everything else. And then it goes on to describe how rain falls on a desert place. And all of a sudden, it springs to life. This is marvelous. It's marvelous that God, that all over the world today, the ground all over the world is filled with seeds. And all those seeds need is the right depth of earth, the right moisture, right sunshine to spring up. If you plow your field a certain depth this year and go down deeper next year, things will come up that you never saw before. Why? Because the seeds are all there. They're all there. In the ground. They're all there in the desert, too. We were talking about this since I've been here in Israel for many, many years. Of course, the dear Arab people were there in Israel and Palestine in those days. And then the Jews come in and they start irrigating the land and they invent this drip irrigation. Soon the land is... Well, in fact, they think they fulfilled the scripture, the desert shall blossom like a rose. They think they'd have fulfilled that. So, future. But all they needed was to irrigate it and carry on farming in the proper way, and it all sprang forth. And that's what God is speaking about in these verses, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one. This is a desert, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? That's interesting, isn't it? You put your car out at night, and you go out in the morning, and there it's covered with moisture. Covered with moisture. And if it's cold, that moisture will will freeze. How did that happen? By divine design. The waters hardened like stone and the surface of the deepest ocean. Incredible. I was up in Newfoundland not too long ago. No, sorry, Prince Edward Island. And we're driving along. Here's this big harbor. And they said to me, it all freezes over in the winter. You can drive out there in your car. The old salt water. And it freezes solid enough in the winter time so that you could go out there with a team of horses or an automobile. And then God says, let's talk about astronomy for a while. Astronomy. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? He talks about the influences of the heavenly bodies on the earth. People think these men in this time were Stone Age men. What nonsense. Utter nonsense. Think of the knowledge that's here in the book of Job. And as I said, Job lived before Abraham. Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season or guide the bear with its cup? And yet God has arranged all these things in the sky, their orbits, their movements, and their influences here on the earth. He speaks about that in verse 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? The influence of the moon on the tides of the earth. Marvelous, isn't it? And the regularity, it can all be calculated, and the newspaper will tell you when it's going to be high tide today. And people watch that all the time. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Well, I wish we could have done that in the last 6 years out in California. We had a drought for 6 years, but I couldn't go up. But, okay, clouds, let it come down. And words would just come bouncing back to me. Utter folly to think of anything like that. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and save you? Here we are, all present and accounted for. Poor Job, having its effect, don't worry. I love this one. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Marvelous question, isn't it? Who has put wisdom? You're sitting there and you're thinking now. How are you thinking? How does that happen? Say, come on, give me a little slack. We just do it. We don't think about it. You know, the human mind baffles the best of scientists. And even some secular scientists say that it don't try to compare the human mind to a computer. No computer assembled over an eternity could ever duplicate the human mind. So God says, Job, who would put wisdom in the mind? That really thrills me when I think of that. Really thrills me when I think of the working of the human mind. I say, okay, now, wiggle your little finger. And I do that. And the mind sends the signal down, my little finger wiggles. And think about these things. No, that's why the last chapters of the book of Job are worth spending more time on. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Verse 30. Seven, or pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens and clumps and the clods cling. What a course dear Job is getting. And then God turns to the animate creation. He's been talking about inanimate things up to this point, but in verse 39, he turns to the animate creation, and he's saying to Job, quite a job arranging the food chain in the universe, making sure that all my creatures have something to eat. And it is, too. These verses kind of came alive to me during the days of Desert Storm, you know, when our troops went over to Kuwait. A lot of troops, too. Did you ever think of what a job it was to assemble food for all of those men? 3 meals a day, and unknown period of time they were going to be there. Called logistics. logistics. I've got a big word for everything, don't we? Well, that's nothing when you think of God, God's logistics. Providing for all, if you're opening his hand and providing the desire of every living thing. That's what he says here. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs? The lion waits. Who provides food for the raven? I laugh. Really, there is humor in the Bible. First of all, he speaks about the majestic lion, you know, absolutely gorgeous there. And then he speaks about that awkward little raven strutting along, you know. And he's just as interested in the raven as he is in the lion. What a wonderful God, huh? His eyes on the sparrow, even. But I know he cares for me. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander around for lack of food? Marvelous. And the instinct that God has given to that raven to go and get food for its young. And the same with the lion. And then he talks about the wild mountain goats. Inaccessible, really, to Job. Job could know very little about their gestation period, about their habits, but there they are, up in the mountains. He says, can you, verse 2 of chapter 39, can you number the months that they fulfilled? Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young. Then he talks about the wild donkey in verse 5, and it's also called an onager there, which is just another name for a wild donkey. That whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is going. He's out there on the desert, the wild donkey. Don't try to bring him into Dallas. He would be absolutely, hold Dallas in contempt. He doesn't want to be in an urban setting at all. He wants to be out there on the desert. And don't try to put a harness on him either, because he won't obey you. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches after every green thing. And the same with the ox. Don't try to bring the ox back into your barn and get him into a stall in your barn and expect him to stay there. Don't try to put a harness on him to pull your plow after him. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? No, better not. Will you trust him to bring home your grain? Can you use him in your harvesting operation? Gather it to your threshing floor? And the answer is no. And then he talks about the wild ostrich. And what a gawky creature, you know. And what a foolish creature, too. It lays its eggs in the sand, and quite unmindful of the fact that people can come and walk on the eggs and destroy them. It says verse 14, she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though we're not hers. Her labor's in vain without her. Because God deprived her of wisdom, did not endow her with understanding. But then the catch verse. All of those verses are really saying, in effect, what a dumb animal the ostrich is. But hold your breath, friend. Verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. She can move faster than any horse. She can do it 45 miles an hour. I think that's marvelous. God revealing himself, the God of creation, and the God of providence, to Job. Then he goes on to describe the war horse. Not just the horse, the war horse. And the war horse is a different breed, isn't it? The war horse knows what it's made for. It knows its job, and it does it very, very well. Now, you couldn't apply these verses to a Clydesdale horse or Arabian horse or something like that. It has to be a war horse. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder, or some versions say with a mane? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. That's a magnificent picture as he pauses. What you say? Let's get going into the battle. The pawing speaks of his impatience. He doesn't want to stand there and graze. He wants to see things accomplished. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. God made him this way. Isn't that marvelous? Marvelous how God has given certain creatures an instinctive knowledge of what they're there for. Certain dogs are retrievers, you know, throw something, go and bring it back to you. I don't think a collie would do that, do you? What are you made for? Have to be a retriever. I was in a home in Detroit once, and there was a Sheltie right there. I love dogs. I think God put dogs down here to teach us how to worship, you know. And here, there's a Sheltie, and I was admiring the Sheltie, and the owner said, that Sheltie should see a psychiatrist. I said, why? He said, all she knows to do is just go around in circles. Doesn't need a psychiatrist. That's a sheepdog. But that's what a sheepdog does. Sheepdog goes around teaching, going in the right direction. Here's a poor dog in Detroit, never seen a sheep. Marvelous, isn't it? Marvelous when you stop to think of it. So God, look at it, it's all in genes, isn't it? All in the genes. What a great God. Yes, that's exactly what God was trying to show to Job. Exactly what he was trying to show Job. Back to the war horse. He mocks at fear, verse 22, and is not frightened, or does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The glittering spear. You can see just the tumult of the war and the spears and the javelins. Is he afraid? Does he want to turn back? You just let him smell battle, and he wants to go right into the middle of it. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. What beautiful language. He devours the distance. We would say he eats up the miles, wouldn't we? He eats up the miles. I mean, he's in a hurry to get there and get the job done. Nor does he stand firm because the trumpet has sounded. The blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and soldiers. You know, I'm going awfully fast this morning. And I just want you to know that every verse that we've gone over, if the Hall of Truths there were written out, it would fill probably a library of a million volumes. Probably would. All the scientific knowledge connected with what we've gone over so far probably fill a library with a million volumes. We're just going over very hurriedly. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? The migratory instinct of birds. Isn't that wonderful? Spread its wings toward the south. In Germany, there's a bird called the lesser white-throat warbler. And it goes south for the winter and then comes up north and lays its eggs and raises its young. And then, in a classic case of child neglect, the parents take off for the winter down south and leave the young. And a couple of weeks later, the young take off and fly to a place they've never been before and are reunited with the parents. There are birds up in Alaska, and they go south too. They're land birds, and they travel over thousands of miles of water. They can't stop. They can't stop. Can't land. There's nothing there. They have to know just the right amount of fat in their system before they take off, right? That's their fuel, the fat in their system. They have to go at the right speed. If they go too slow, it'll use up too much fat. If they go too fast, it'll use up too much fat. They have to watch out for adverse winds, you know. Some of them fly in V formation for that reason. And they know just how to do that. And did you know a hummingbird can fly across the Gulf of Mexico? And if you take a hummingbird and take the feathers off it, there's not much left. It can fly 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico. Marvelous, isn't it? Listen, if your car had that fuel efficiency, it's like going into the dealer and buying that brand new car, and you pay him and you're leaving, and he goes, just a minute, I forgot something. Here's a cup of unleaded gas that'll do you for the life of the car. And that's what God does with his creatures. Huh? Marvelous. Really. I'm breathless when I think about it. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. The eyesight of some of those birds is absolutely phenomenal, isn't it? They're way, way up there. They can see the prey down there. And they can time. When I was a boy, we used to go out to a beach in Brewster, Massachusetts, and the tide went out a mile, and we'd go out and dig sea clams. The sea clam is about that big. I exaggerate. The sea clam, of course, never comes out of the sand, but it does squirt a little geyser. And here are the seagulls. They're going overhead, you know, and they can tell when a clam is close to the surface. And they just fold their wings and they come down. And they put their bill in the sand, and they grab the sea clam. And they take off. But God has packaged that sea clam very well. And with all the strength that any human being has, you could never break one of those open to the journey. It takes off, you know, just the right height to go, drops the clam, falls with speed of gravity after it. The clam hits the sand, breaks apart, takes the meat, goes off for a nice time powder. Who taught the seagull? Huh? All of this is suggested by the things that we have here. Coming over, I was mentioning, we saw some seagulls there on an athletic field this morning. Well, if you go out in the middle of the Pacific, you'll see seagulls. Well, what do they drink? What do they drink? All there is salt water. But you know what happens if you drink salt water, don't you? You have a short life expectancy. Yet that's all there is for the seagull. Well, what does he do? Drink salt water. But it goes through a filter membrane. And the salt comes out as a teardrop in the seagull's eye. And the fresh water goes down into his throat. Makes you breathless, doesn't it? It didn't happen by evolution, I'll tell you that. Which is what would have happened to the first seagull. They'd have died. They'd have died of salt water in the meantime. Verse 29, speaking about the eagle. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. I should say so. Wonderful eyesight. 20/20 vision and then some. Its young suck up the blood where the slain are there. It is. Job makes a partial confession. He says, oh Lord, I'm feeling pretty bad right now. I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And I love this passage too. He says, now prepare yourself like a man. God wasn't exactly satisfied with that confession that Job made here. He still has some lessons for him, and we're not going to be able to go over them all. You want me to stop at 10 minutes, Bob, is that right? Yeah, we'll do it. I just want to show you verses 8, 9, and 10. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then he says, adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. What does that mean? He's saying, so wear the robes of royalty. You ascend the throne. You run the universe. Be the pride of the job you can do. You see, Job had been questioning God. He had been questioning the providence of God in his life. And God says, okay, now you take over. Marvelous, isn't it? That's what he means. You adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. That's the ruler, you know, the king upon his throne. Array yourself with glory and beauty. And then you just run the universe, and wherever you find ungodly men, you punish them. And when you find righteous men, you reward them. I put certain laws into existence in my universe. Now you see that those laws are carried. And eventually, of course, you know what happens to them. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes hear. I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. But I'd just like to leave that closing thought. Why did it all happen? How could a God of love allow his servant to go through all that suffering? The answer is the book of Job. We have the book of Job today. What a wonderful blessing it is. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your precious word. How full of meaning it is for us. And as we've been going over these verses, what a great God you are. Thank you for these revelations of yourself. We don't know what lies ahead of us in life. We don't know what suffering lies ahead of us. We thank you, dear Father, that you are a God who can be trusted, that you are working out your purposes. You're a God of infinite love, and nothing can come into our lives apart from your permissive will. We give you thanks this morning and bow in worship in the Savior's name. Amen.